Praise God. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Kings,
chapter 3.
1 Kings, chapter 3. If we come to God in prayer, we want to consider in chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon's encounter with the Lord. It says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" And such an opportunity, if it came to us and we are not ready, we may ask for the wrong things. I'm sure you remember those storybooks where, it's not a true story, but somebody was given 3 wishes and they wish it all away. And if God were to really come into our lives or manifest, and let's say tonight you see a vision of the Lord, and He spoke to you and said, "Ask what you will," can you imagine that if we are not ready for that, we may ask the wrong things? Here, Solomon seems to be ready, and God gave him the opportunity to ask. And what we're going to consider tonight is the part in prayer that God plays in revealing His will, and yet the part that we play in asking from the Lord. And there seems to be a balance involved with freedom. For example, when we pray about God's will and what God's will is for our lives, although God may specify His will in certain areas, He gives room to move about within the circumference of His will in our life. In other words, God does not determine His will for our lives in a overpowering way where you have no more freedom but just to merely yield and function like a robot before God, where He would ask you to function in a certain area right to the details of your life. He would tell you, right, on such a day, such an hour, what you're to wear, what you're to say, and you got no more decision making in your life when you come into God's will. And this sort of balancing act that we flow along as we grow in Christ of doing God's will and yet at the same time understanding the freedom He gives to us is quite not so easy to maintain, because from time to time Christians swing to the extreme. In their desire to yield to God's will, they yield totally, and they thought that they hear God in certain areas where it was not God but more themselves, because those areas began to control them until the liberty of the Spirit is lost, and obeying God becomes a bondage rather than a liberty that sets us free. On the other side, of course, the area most Christians are acquainted with, that there are many who try to seek God's will and do God's will, but it's not God's will. They don't seek God at all. They're doing their own will. So this balancing act of knowing God's will and yet knowing the freedom He gives us within the circumference of His will. Let me give a few examples here. For example, we know that there are certain times and certain seasons when God does specifically ask you to say the right word and wear certain clothes. He may ask of you. He may tell you specifically, "All right, I want you to say such a word to this person, and I want you to visit this person, and this is exactly what I want you to dressed up as. We see that in the Old Testament when he gave instructions to the prophets. He does. But let's not take those incidents that are special and make it the common. The danger comes when we take those special and make it the common, and we thought that that is yielding to God. No, those are what I call special occasions when God does in His relationship with us. There are times when He would give you specific words and specific functions, but outside of that, He gives you total freedom within His circumference. And so Christians oscillate between this extreme and that extreme, trying to do God's will. Sincere Christians, hungry and seeking to do God's will. They oscillate between the two. At one point, they yield until they thought their impression of God is that God controls every second. Then, over on this other extreme, we're not sure now how much freedom we actually have in God. Now, the true balance, true statement is that God has His will in our life, but there is a circumference within His will that you could have liberty to decide. And based on your decision, God will honor and work along with you. In other words, He plans, but He doesn't plan that detail to control you. He plans enough to guide you into the best He has for your life. After all, what's the purpose of God's plan but to give us His best? And can you imagine a father or parents planning for their children? They would not plan in such a way that it's controlling. For example, you're going to take your children out. You may plan a general outing, a picnic or something, but you're not going to plan, alright, the moment we arrive there at 4:30, this is what you're going to do. At 4:35, this is what you're going to do. At 4:36, this is what you're going to do. Can you imagine, if they go there for that kind of picnic, they wouldn't enjoy themselves. It's not a picnic, it's a boot camp. Every minute is control. No, parents don't plan things that way. They will plan, okay, this is a place there. Now, within the circumference of the picnic, there are some rules. Is that right? You don't wander off into the forest without permission. And there are some rules that govern that. But outside of that, they are free. They are free to roll about on the grass, or roll about on the sand, play with the playground there, etc. There's a within limits they can choose. They can choose to play on the seesaw or on the swing. They can choose to play on the slide or on the sand. They got a certain freedom given to them. Although there's a direction, yeah, there's a freedom. Now that's a little small, tiny way which we are trying to illustrate God's love for our lives and how He plans for our lives. And tonight we are trying to strike a balance so that we could understand God further and understand in our prayer relationship with God that there are certain areas that He plans. He gives us His will, He reveals His will. But beyond that, He gives marvelously total freedom of choice. He could choose and call you to be a prophet, but you choose whether you want to be single measure, double measure, triple measure, quadruple measure. Could you imagine that it was Elisha who chose the amount of measure he wanted? God was speaking, Elisha. God was speaking to Elisha through Elijah when in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha was following Elijah all the time. And after following through all those four places, crossing the Jordan, Elijah turned to Elisha and said, "Ask what you will." Now that was also God speaking through Elijah. The moment he asked, Elisha knew what he wanted. He knew he was called to be a prophet. There's no doubt about that. That was God's will. But how anointed a prophet was his choice. That's a marvelous thing. Some people think that God plans to such detail that you got no more freedom of choice. You understand God, He plans the general things. They are quite specific now, but yet there is a freedom you could move within the boundaries of the circumference. Elisha could have just said, I want to be like Elijah, and then we'll have been it. Whose choice? His choice. And that is one example, and God could call you to be other areas of ministry, apostle, pastor, evangelist. And we have the impression that if God wants to give me that kind of anointing, and if it is His will for my life, I will have it. And some of us are waiting on God, and this is what is happening. Some of us are waiting on God and saying, God, please reveal to me whether it's your will for me to have double measure of that. Now, God is not going to reveal to you, because that is the part that is going to be dealt by your own desire rather than on God. It's going to be affected by you rather than from God. God will say, whatever, this is what I sense our Father will answer. God will say, whatever you can believe for, go for it. Whatever you can believe for, go for it. So that puts the limit back on us. God is saying, how big is your cup? Is your cup 1 measure, 2 measure, 3 measure? So let's understand this about God. Otherwise, you know what will happen? A lot of Christians are putting back on God things that they must make a decision themselves. When God is asking us to make the decision, and we are saying, God, you make the decision. And if God does it, He will end up controlling our lives in areas that He would rather us to have exercise of freedom of choice. That's how marvelous our God is. You remember when the Apostle Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, he lists all the gifts, and then he says, covet earnestly the best gift. He used a very strong word. The word covet is normally used in a negative sense of coveting after something wrongly. But now he used it positively to say covet after the best gifts. Now if the gifts of God were just 100% dependent on God, that verse becomes redundant and unnecessary. If it was God who determined, say, 100%, Paul should not have said that. He should have said, seek God what He wants you to do in your gift. It would have then been very wrong for us to covet even gifts. But because it is what I call a dual system that God works on, partly Him, partly us, that is His will, and within the circumference, He expects us to covet, to desire after the best possible, and to move into that area. And then only we could move into those areas. So remember, there are a lot of things when you talk about God's calling. You could be called to be an evangelist, and it's your decision. It's shocking to people, but it's your decision to determine how many measures you're going to function in. You want to be a 1 talent evangelist, 5 talent evangelist, or 10 talent evangelist, does not depend on God, depends on you. How much you are able to believe God for. And let me give another scripture. I have given one scripture example, and that was in 2 Kings chapter 2, how it was Elisha who determined the measure, not God. And let me give another example in a totally different area. That is from David's life. It's from a negative example in his life, but used positively, because the principles are still true in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. David had sinned against God and committed adultery with Bathsheba. And here comes Nathan the prophet. Bathsheba was expecting. And Nathan the prophet said this to David in verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I give you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and give you the house of Israel and Judah. And if there had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Now this was a corrective prophecy to David. But what I want to point out is a little statement that Nathan put, that God said in chapter 12, verse 8, that has an indication of the generosity of God. Last sentence of verse 8, it says, I bless you so much, and it says, if death had been too little. Now David was a multimillionaire by that time, he was blessed. God says, if death had been too little, I also would have given you much more. In other words, God was saying, David, I could have given you some more. All you have to do is, magic word, ask. And God would have given him. Now that statement is astounding, because God was saying that the limits to David's wealth depends more on David than on God. I mean, God could have given everything and David could not have contained. Therefore, instead of God giving everything, he would rather say, David, see how much you can take. Imagine the limitations. Let me make this statement. The limitations of David's wealth was upon him, was more his decision than God's decision. Now God could call some of you into the business world with the anointing to spoil and to be an end time financier. And you'll be thinking, well, if it be God's will, I would receive this amount of wealth. Friend, it's not if it be thy will. If that is your call and you determine God's leading in your life, how much you are to have is not so much if it be thy will, it is according to your faith be unto thee. Use the right phrase. It's no more if it be thy will. It is more according to your faith be unto thee. How much faith can you believe God for? And of course, we don't have to be foolish about it and with a bicycle faith start asking for an aeroplane. Praise God. All you may get is an aeroplane window. Because that would be, be honest. And if God called you to be a soul winner and evangelist, do you realize that the number of souls you can believe God for does not necessarily depend on God as it depends on your faith to believe God for? If God called you to be a pastor, how big a church you plan, to a certain extent, depends on God's call for your life. But on the other side, it depends on your faith level and your ability to exercise faith to believe God for how big a church you want. And that's the thing where I'm talking about God's people oscillating between this and that. On one hand, they look quote-unquote holy and so yielded. Say, if it be God's will for me to plant a church of 1,000, I will do it. Come on, there are millions and millions who are lost. If every pastor thinks small, it's finished. And I sense it in my spirit and I know that part of it is the leading of God, but the other part is the development of my faith. It's God can call you to be a prophet and you determine whether you're going to function in 2 measures, 3 measures, 4 measures. God called you to be a pastor. That is His will. Within the circumference of His will, your faith level determines the size of your church you can plant. That is astounding to people, but that's true. Your own faith level, your own character, ability, your personal development determines your ability to handle the number of people rather than God. Now, I know that it's the truth, because one day when all of us get back, we stand before the face of God and before the throne of God, and we are answerable, accountable to God, and we will realize that where we are, a lot of it is determined by our own asking and our own faith level rather than on God. So remember and understand this truth, that there is a certain circumference that you could move in. You are given total freedom within the circumference of God's will. You're not outside God's will, you're still within God's will. You're given a great measure of freedom within that. God is very generous. And if you are in the business realm, remember how big a business you can build for God is not so much determined by the prayer, "If it be thy will, let my business prosper to cover an international realm." It's not so much that. If God calls you to be an end-time financier, the limitations to it is your faith level. Whether your faith level and your ability is capable enough to handle a city-wide business, a country-wide business, or an international business. It's more your faithfulness and your ability and your faith level. These are the astounding things from God's Word. And tonight, as you consider coming before God, we realize, and as the Word of God comes and hits into your heart, and you're sitting there and you're hearing this word, and you realize, hey, there are a lot of things that are actually on this area in my asking that I have put in that area for God's decision. Let's see two camps here. On my right is God's deciding. On my left is our deciding. And there's a harmony between the two. Some things God decide, and then over His major decision, within this major decision, a little minor decision that He gave it to us to decide. A wheel within a wheel, a frame within a frame, framework within another framework. So our framework of decision is within His giant framework. And what has been happening is a lot of people have taken the decision in this area and transfer it to that area, and their whole life for 10, 20 years, they're still asking God, "If it be thy will." When they should be growing in their faith, growing in their faith level, growing in the Word of God, and building themselves up, and growing in their character, growing in their ability to handle bigger and bigger things for God. See, all the time we relegate it and relinquish it to God's responsibility when it was ours. The problem is, they do not understand the harmony between God's decision making and our decision making, and there's a cooperation together. So as tonight we see, that it's God's will that Solomon be king. But within that framework, Solomon could either be a wise king, a middle of the road king, or a bad king. It's more his decision than God's. Praise God that he asked God for wisdom, and he became a wise king within God's framework. And that's what we want to touch on tonight, that some of those things in our life we have relinquished to God's decision should actually be taken back into your department, your responsibility, and your hard work to build it in. Into your life through prayer, whatever area of your life. It's important for us, and praise God, to a certain extent the anointing we function in, the faith level we function in, determines the extent of the materialization of those desires. And that's where we want to come right down to the roots of this decision making process. Of course, we cannot ask and receive something if we don't desire it. You will never get it if you don't desire it. And sometimes we don't desire it because, as we have mentioned, you have taken it from your personal department and placed it on God's department when it should have remained in your personal department. And as a result, you never even thought of desiring, you just relinquish it to God. When it should have been you to nurture that desire and build it in and grow it forth. So it all rests on that tiny little word, desire. Desiring earnestly before God. And here, remember, after outlining the major outline, I'm now zooming in to this tiny area here. So please know where we are. There is this big major area that God decides. There is this smaller area within God's framework where we are given our freedom to make decisions within the circumference of His will. And we are teaching within this little circumference here how we can grow to move into it, the fullness of the liberty that God has for us. How to grow into that. And that's that one key word, desire. We need to nurture that desire, feed it with the word of God. The Bible says in Mark chapter 11 verse 24, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. For things soever you desire, if you do not desire them earnestly, expectantly, fervently, you will never get it. In prayer, in this realm, alright, now listen very carefully, it's in this realm here and not in the other realm here of God's will. There are some prayers that you pray what I call the prayer of dedication. If it's an area that covers God's decision making, then the prayer of dedication comes in. But if it's the prayer that is within the realm of something, you know what is God's will for your life, but only what extent and how much, that you know now is resting more on you than on God, then within that framework, it's not so much dedication, although you should be dedicated, but it's more faith level, development, desiring. So within that framework of the desiring, notice how much when the Bible talks in that area, it emphasizes on fervency and on desire. Like I have quoted to you Mark 11 verse 24. And not forgetting the most common words there in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 16, the last sentence there. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice, he mentions effective, fervent, hot with desire. Not just sleep shop prayer, but fervent prayer. Prayer that is having a predetermined goal. You cannot say you have a red hot desire for something if you don't have a goal. How can you really say you fully desire something when there's no goal? Desire implies a goal that is set, that you were willing to sacrifice anything to achieve that goal. Because your desire for it is greater than the desire for other things. So there has to be a goal. Fervency. Going after. And the reason why much of the body of Christ is not getting it is because they have relinquished what is their responsibility to God's responsibility. And now we should learn to take that into our own responsibility and realize that we have to develop that fervency. We have to develop that earnestness and that great desire that Paul says, covered earnestly. If Paul says, cover earnestly the best gifts, he puts a responsibility on us than on God. It's on us. It's our responsibility, not God's. And let's look over at Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Again, it says diligence. Diligence implies planning. You can't be diligent in something if you don't plan and you are not systematic in it. It's not slipshod. It's not something wishy-washy. You do it when you want it. You don't do it when you don't want it. That wouldn't be called diligence. When we say somebody is diligent, we are saying that when it's raining, the person is still doing the job. When a hot sun comes out and is literally baking him, the person is still doing the job. In season, out of season. When it's easy, when it's a popular thing to do, and when it's hard, when it's the most unpopular thing to do, that fellow will still be there. That's what we call diligence. Diligence is being unaffected by circumstances, but rather the effect comes from your inside. You have made a goal and decision to go for it in season or season systematically. That's diligence. And it says God rewards diligence. So let's understand our relationship with God. There is a circumference that we can move in. There is a freedom given to us. Tonight when you came here to this meeting, maybe some of you did, but most of us did not pray, what are you going to wear? You did not kneel on the floor in your room and say, Father God, please reveal to me what to wear for tonight's overnight prayer. A vision came to you. You saw yourself in a white shirt, white pants, with polka dots on it. And say, get thee behind me, devil. And you pray again. No. None of us did. I didn't. I just make my own decision. I didn't bother to consult God what to wear tonight. Because I know that it's within our own jurisdiction. That's within our own freedom. And He doesn't want to... let me put it here. He doesn't take delight in controlling our lives until we become robots. He press the button, we go... turn right. You can talk now. Hello. Doesn't want to control our lives that way. He wants living creatures to correspond to Him with our freedom. And the best is yet to come. Let me tell you, in heaven, you have some freedom as to what to wear. Say, really? Yes. Don't tell me in heaven all you have is white robes and a golden harp. For 10,000 years, singing Amazing Grace. Don't tell me in heaven there's only one song to sing. I've had to sing that one song for 10,000 years. Although it'd be lovely, but I would rather have more songs. In heaven, things are interesting. People think that in heaven, you know, that's all they have. If you really have visions of spirit realm, and Roland Barthes in his book, Angels on Assignment, he talks about the angels, how the angels sometimes come with different garments. One time there was these angels that came in a robe. Another time he saw these angels in a sort of loose pants. Must have been the latest fashion in heaven. Whatever it was, it was some sort of loose pants, you know, like those that the space suit fellows wear, but very loose, and we are bound too. And then even you see Jesus in heaven in the book of Revelation, it says he has a golden belt that goes about his chest, right? This is the latest fashion at that time. So in heaven things are interesting. There are colors in heaven. Right, I'm sure you got choices as to what to wear in heaven. You got some freedom, and you could do some work in your house in heaven. In the book, in your mansion. Don't tell me when you all go to heaven, everything is prefabricated. Your house mansion looks like mine. Every mansion looks exactly the same. You know, all the hairstyle looks exactly the same. Oh, heaven. If on this earth is such an interesting place, how much more heaven? Right? Don't make heaven so dull. And so that the unbelievers are looking and laughing at us. I mean, you know, looks like we're all nuts. No, heaven is more interesting than this life. And there's great architectural pursuits, artistic pursuits, all kinds of pursuits you can do in heaven. It's more interesting than this life. And let me just give you some books that you may be interested in, like Sins Beyond the Grave by Marita Davis. And then Within the Gates by another author, I forgot what's the name, but the book published by Christ for the Nation. So all these books, they talk about how these people had actual visions to heaven. And when they were in heaven, they saw these mansions. And this was an interesting thing. They saw mansions being built. And then they saw the rooms being decorated. And there was this, it was in the book Within the Gate. It showed how these little children went to one of these people whom was here on earth but on the way to heaven. And they went to one of the rooms in this person's mansion. And they took flowers, real flowers, and they decorate the whole place with those flowers. I mean, it's such fun in heaven. And the real flowers got stuck to all the floors and all the walls, and they remain alive. Wow, can you imagine roses that never wither? Fragrant, praise the Lord. I don't know about you, but in my mansion in heaven, when I get there, I'm going to once in a while change the flowers. Right? Once in a while, I'm going to keep different pets. Once in a while, invite a talking lion in, right, from paradise. And after some time, when I got tired of him after 1,000 years, right? Get a different, you know, maybe get one of these, if there was a dinosaur, get one of them. Something. Right? It's an interesting place in heaven. And it's more than we realize. So there are a lot of colors and all these things in heaven. There's still a lot of choices you have. See, heaven is a wonderful place where God's will is being done. And within that framework, you also have choices. Freedom in what to wear. So none of you prayed about what to wear here, right? Practically, maybe some of you did, and perhaps some of us don't have much choice anyway, right? And you have already got all you have. Probably you were like me when I started in the ministry. I had a choice, but not much choice. My choice within a choice was not much choice, and I would either have. See, I have two sets of red jeans and two sets of blue shirt and light blue shirt, short sleeve, and I used to wear it tucked out, you know, the lazy style. So when they would see me constantly in that kind of garb. So even if I make a choice, nobody will know that I made a choice. But yet, we don't pray about those things. We don't pray about those things. It's freedom given to us. And the only point possibly you prayed about was when you were going to make it, or when we're going to buy it. Then that choice is affected two ways. By your faith level, your financial level, and by your style of living, which we recommend live average. Right? It's more influenced by that to a certain extent than by Almighty God sending a huge angel landing right in front of you and saying, you know, you shall go to Globe Seed Store on the third level towards your left on the rack, right? Is a shirt? No. Praise God that He has made life interesting. And if that goes for clothes, we realize that there are other areas in the spirit world that determines that. For one thing, I know that it is our freedom to pray like Ephesians chapter 1 or not. And to a certain extent, it's our freedom whether we want the manifestation of certain things in our life. And we deal it into our lives rather than God. God has His will, but within the boundaries, too, it's our decision. And it all boils down to desire in our lives. A desire must be fervent. It must be diligent. You know what you want. Realizing that it's our responsibility, you know what you want. So if tonight you have never taken it out of God's jurisdiction into your responsibility, do it. Some things that you're relegated to God. Like for example, you know that God has called you to be a pastor, and you're praying, always you'll be praying to God, God, do you want me to be a pastor of a small 50-member church or not? And of course, when you're praying, God, do you want me to be a pastor of a 100,000-member church, is less people asking. But do you know why less people ask? Less people have the faith. But more people are asking, God, do you want me to be a pastor of that 100-member church or not? Why is it that so many people seem to have it confirmed in their spirit that God wants them to pastor that small church? Because that's a normal faith level that people have, rather than God. So tonight realize that if God called you to be a pastor, your faith level determines the size of your church and nothing else. God wants you to pastor a church somewhere, someplace. It is God who determines which city, which country, which location. But outside of that, size is yours. Your faith level. God says, according to your faith, be it unto you. According to your faith, be it unto you. The funny thing is, after you have done something, people will look at it and say, yala, God wants you to do that. You asked Cho Yonggi 20 years ago whether it was his desire or God, he'll tell you it's his desire. But today when he's finished, everybody looks at him and say, yala, God has chosen him before he was born. Of course God knows that, but that is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. And within that framework, freedom. Predestination, but given you some measure of freedom of free choice. But when he started, you read his biography, and in his own teaching, he never said that he was where he was because God chose him to be that way. You look at all his books and teaching, he's teaching that everybody else can do it. He's not teaching that it's only him. And he teaches is because he had a faith level that he saw inside him, visualizing. And here we are, people sometimes thinking and say, oh, it's that way. You ask any businessman who's successful today, who has built an international business, turnover of millions and millions of dollars, and a lot of people will say, yes, God chose him. But you ask that businessman, he'll tell you what it is. Hard work, determination, desire. None of them will tell you, oh, it was the grace of God. I was born this way. It'll tell you how much hard work is involved, how much desire and determination that propel them to achieve what they achieve. Most people take that kind of mental setup is because of pure laziness. Because that is a way of justifying our inactivity. Justifying where we are. Oh, I'm where I am because that's what God wants me to be, just under one coconut tree. Right? It excuses and clears our conscience. And it sort of encourages a sort of laziness and lethargic kind of Christianity, where we don't have to do anything. Remember, Christianity several hundred years ago fall into that of double predestination. Yeah, they say, if God wants to save the heathen, He will save them. If He predestined them to be saved, they will be saved anyway without us. And that kind of philosophy has caused thousands to die without hearing the gospel. Today we look back at Christianity a few hundred years ago and we realize those dumb guys were wrong. We have to go out. We have to preach. It's our decision. God commands, but our decision. So we realize the errors have crept in to a certain extent. And let's take what is our responsibility as our responsibility. Desire has to be there. And as we pray to God, the utmost realization and development of your desire is where it consumes you. And it will be shown in two ways. How much you desire something will be shown in two ways. Just two tiny little words. Number one, tears. Number two, fasting. Why do people cry? Let's talk about natural tears. We cry when something affects us that has a lot of meaning to us. In a natural, when something means a lot to you, the absence or presence of it can make you laugh or cry. And to some people, it may be different things. I remember when I was in the Baptist ministry, and I was a student pastor in a Baptist church, and one day as we were waiting and preparing for the evening service, there was this brother who used to frequent the evening service. He came with tears running down his cheeks and looks like he was really weeping and crying. It really looks like, not only his grandpa died, it really looks like his grandpa, his grand aunt, his father, his mother died. And he thought, what was the problem? So I set him on the chair and we had a talk together. And then what happened? And in the midst of his, between about every three or four boo-hoos, a word came out. In the end, I could discern. He's like, yes. So, after determining what he was saying, I realized that he was saying that his guitar was stolen. And his guitar meant everything to him. He possibly may not have cried when his grandma died. But when his guitar died, something died in him. And for me, I was marveling. I was saying, wow, this guitar means a lot to this guy. And I say, how much was it? You know? Or was it really someone who loved you very much, give it to you and increase the value or something? I say, no, he bought it himself. And but it was everything to him. I understand why he cried, because it means a lot to him. See, our tears come out when something that we treasure touches. Right? We don't cry over things that doesn't touch the depths of it. It really has to touch the depth. Now remember, I'm not talking about onions and crocodile tears, alright? But even those expert moaners, you know, they have expert moaners, they have it in the Bible, in Mark chapter 5, those guys are expert moaners. Do you know their secret in how they cry? Besides onions. You know how they cry? When they come to a funeral service, they are moaners, remember, expert moaners. And those Westerners may not understand Asian culture. You see, in Asia, to a certain extent, the more moaners you have, the greater that fellow was who died. And so, for there to be a greater send-off, you need more moaners. Right? It was like you either have a one-stage rocket or a three-stage rocket. When you send off that soul. That's Asian thing. But we have professional moaners. Now, the skill in crying is this. When it came time to cry, they would come together and they would try to think of the saddest thing possible in their own life. Things that normally make them cry. So they would focus on it. This was their secret. It's called reverse form of visualizing. So they would think of the saddest thing possible that made them cry, and they really think and meditate away, visualize it until it's so real that the tears start dropping. The moment the tears start dropping, then they just keep it open. keep an open channel, and it comes pouring down like water. So everybody looks, and that Mona is crying because that fellow died, but actually it's crying because of something 5 years ago. So that's how they do it, right? Everyone, single one of you here could cry if you could recall with vivid clarity something that made you cry long ago. You could see cry. But of course it's not good if it's an area that is not good. Just let the blood of Jesus cleanse it. And forget those things behind, press on to that is ahead. We're talking about the technique of using it, the technique of doing it. And we realize that tears play an important role, and it seems so important to God because it's the expression of our desire. And let's look at the Bible in the book of 2 Kings chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will heal you. God says, I saw your tears, the agony of his heart. See, when you build everything into concentrate on one area, your desire so greatly to have it, tears can come. I mean, every part of his spirit and body was into that area. And that brought the tears to his life. And God says, I saw those tears. In fact, that's in the book of Psalms, and chapter 56, verse 8. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Isn't that marvelous? God count the tears that drop from your eyes. Your tears. Because they are the expression of the totality of your being in a certain subject and object. God keeps them in his bottle and he writes them in his book. The things that really affect you are the things that really can make you cry. The things that don't affect you may not make you cry. But only that which is touching you and in line with your desire. So we are talking about tears in the spirit realm, and how when you're deeply affected in the things of God, it can really make you cry. It can really move deep into it. The ministry of God must be sown in tears and then reaped in joy. For it is in a broken and contrite spirit that God dwells in the book of Isaiah chapter 56. Jesus sowed his ministry in tears. Now, I'm not talking about a lack of joy, alright? Sometimes even though you're weeping over certain things in prayer, the joy is still there. The peace and love is still there. But because you're giving your heart to that prayer, you're moved with compassion. Jesus built his ministry in that area. In the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and we look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who were able to save him from death and was hurt because of his godly fear. Now Jesus, not only did he at Gethsemane, which he of course did, but he did it seemingly constantly. So that in Matthew 16, when he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? some of them said that he was John the Baptist. Why? Because he sounded like him. He preached the kingdom of God. Some of them thought that he was Elijah because he demonstrated great power. But some of them thought that he was Jeremiah the prophet because he cried and prayed. Jeremiah, incidentally, is known as a weeping prophet. Why should they ever think that he was Jeremiah the prophet? Because they must have known and heard his vehement cries and tears to God and his prayer. Paul's ministry was sown in tears. In the book of Acts chapter 20, let's look at Acts chapter 20 and we read the verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Do you realize the extent of what he's talking about? For 3 years he warned them and he spoke to them every day. And the Bible says with tears. Can you imagine a man crying every day for 3 years? That was the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. You don't see it in Acts 19 because it's not mentioned. Acts 19 just mentioned how Paul rented the school of one Tyrannus and he was there 2 years and he was there before that another few months and in a different place another few months, but all he added up together to 3 years. Looks powerful, his ministry. The handkerchiefs and aprons that came from his body and hands healed the sick, cast out devils. And some people think that he was a very boisterous, talking down kind of person. Paul says he warned with tears every day. That's tremendous. It has to be supernatural. Why? Because he loved God so much and he loved people so much that when he was telling them he loved them so much, his love flowed out in tears towards them. See, he was deeply affected by the ministry he carried. It was not just something, you know, do it when you feel like it, like your diligence. It was not something wishy-washy but fervent. Something that involved a quality decision. They committed himself. Something that consumed his very life. And he moved into it. He also mentioned in the book of chapter 20 of Acts, in the earlier portion, he says about his ministry. In verse 19, serving, now this is also a general statement about his whole ministry, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials. Now this is the Apostle Paul. Many tears. He knew what a contrite spirit was. See, there are two things that we must be aware very strongly in the things of and ministry of God. One is an utter consciousness of our nothingness. The other is an utter consciousness of his presence in our lives. You can't have one without the other. Catherine Kuhlman demonstrated great power, yet she always realized she was nothing. We need to at the same time know we are nothing, yet at the same time know he is our everything. And combine the two together. That's where a broken, contrite spirit comes in. And whenever you lose your ability to weep before God or to be affected in areas that are important to God, you have grown cold and lukewarm. In other words, it doesn't affect you that much anymore. Other things possibly could affect you. In society, it seems grown up if you don't cry, but not in the kingdom of God. You're not grown up if you don't cry. The opposite. So we need to develop a tenderness of heart and spirit. And Paul understood the value of tears. Remember, Paul understood its value. What it signifies. That is why in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, as he wrote to Timothy, in verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Isn't that a strange man? I'm thinking of your tears so that I'm filled with joy. Why does he talk that way? He's rather talking about how tender-hearted Timothy was. And he retained that. And let me remind you, the most loving people are people who know how to cry. The hardest people and the least loving of people are those who never cry. The harder a person is, the harder it is for them to cry. And when you try to relate to such people, you notice something. They're very hard people. They're not compassionate at all. Not tender-hearted, not kind. Not generous either. But the most pliable people are those whose tears flow easily. Yet in the world, a sign of tears is a sign of weakness, but not in God. We are pliable and yet solid. God wants us to understand the value of sowing in tears. And if Paul literally sowed his ministry in tears, let me tell you, this ministry is built on tears. So tell people, the amount of crying I did in the ministry. I was not that way. I was intellectual and a free thinker, very atheistic. When God started touching my life, I couldn't cry. In fact, in the early overnight prayers that I had when I was new as a believer, about 1 year old, I attended an overnight prayer, or rather, we actually started it. I was the youth president, and we started an overnight prayer. And when we prayed, I remembered I couldn't cry for souls. I couldn't feel for souls. I know it's not just the feeling, I know it's the spirit, but yet we need our soul to be involved too. Come on, let's not pretend to be pseudo-spiritual. Anything that is real has to also affect your soul. It affects your spirit, but it also has to affect your soul. And I remember in that meeting, I literally cried to God. I said, God, I don't have tears to cry for soul. Give me some. And I remember God touching. And I began to weep and cry for the first time. Not because somebody hurt me, not because somebody said things about me, but because I felt the compassion for soul. Wept and cried. Oh, hallelujah. Some of you, when you pray in tongues, it was almost not like from your soul, but from your spirit. I experienced it many times. All you did was just praying in tongues and interceding. And because you're pliable, the tears form. You totally had no feeling, quote unquote. But you know that the tears started forming for whatever reason. Let it form. But what about my makeup? Never mind, use tissue. Next time use waterproof one. When you come for overnight prayer. But let it form. And you notice that sometimes when you pray, even though your feeling is not in yet, your spirit has got in. And the tears form, your eyes get wet. Let it get wet. flow into that. And let your heart and your soul be pliable to God, easily molded. And whatever God has spoken about in your life, whether in the fivefold ministries or in the business world, that God spoke to you, I would definitely say, if you have not reached the point where you could pray and cry over that matter and weep before God to birth it forth, it has not captured 100% of your desires. But when you reach the point that you could sow in tears, it has captured your desires. It has captured your soul and your spirit attention. And you could sow in tears in the kingdom of God. The other word that we have to consider is fasting, which we have touched, which we just briefly mentioned. Sometimes when you are involved in something, you're so involved you forgot to eat. It's a natural thing. So fasting is also a sign of your zeal and desire for what God has spoken. If you earnestly desire something and it captures you, fasting for it is easy. It becomes very easy. But when it hasn't captured your desire, it's very hard to fast away. But anything that has become number one importance to you is easy to fast. Very, very easy to fast. Like if a businessman with a big business is just about to have Chapter 11 Bankruptcy Act the very next day. Let me tell you, that guy will find it easy to fast about that area. Why? Because he knows that if he doesn't make it, he doesn't make it. If he make it, he make it. It's a life and death. Anything that has taken that kind of urgency of life and death, it becomes easy to fast. Anything that has taken and captured your very imagination and desire becomes easy to fast over. They are the expressions of how great the desire has developed in your life. And we have not because we ask not. And when we ask, we must learn to desire the things of God. And unless we desire it earnestly, the asking part never comes. Again, I mentioned, if God were to appear to you tonight and say, ask what you will, you're limited to your desires. If your desires have not been developed in some things, you would never ask for it. So we can let our desires take hold of us and grow and sow into that tonight. And tears can break unbelief. In Mark chapter 9, the man cried out to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And the Bible said he cried with tears. Before that, he didn't really cry yet. When Jesus says, all things are possible to those who believe, in Mark 9 verse 23, the man in verse 24 cried out, I believe. I mean, his unbelief was beginning to break down. His tears began to flow. Why? Because now everything with him is crying out to God. And Hezekiah cried out with all his might to God. God changed the prophecy. Can you imagine? Isaiah was sent to him and said, prepare thyself to die. You're going home. And because Hezekiah cried with tears, the Lord said, I give 15 more years to live. I mean, the Lord changed the prophecy. I don't care what people prophesy over you. There is an area of the human free choice that is powerful if you tap on that. The desire for the right things of God. So today, there are certain things in your jurisdiction that we are responsible for. As big, as strong, as diligently, as fervently. We have not because we ask not. Like William Carey used to say, one of the first missionaries, he says, go for the big things. Attempt big things to God. Attempt to do the impossible. Ask for the really big things from God. Go into that. Let your faith grow and take root. Your desire grow forth. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace and your mercy to our lives. We ask, Father God, that you continue to train us in your ways and in your spirit and in prayer. We ask, Father God, that you continue to build us into the depths of prayer. Teach us the secret of sowing in tears, that we may reap in joy. In Jesus' name, amen.